Amen and amen. You know, one of our core values here at the Summit Church is that we want to be committed to doing whatever it takes to reach all people in the Triangle. And in the Triangle, that looks like opening new campuses, which is why, of course, in just a couple weeks here, October 5th and 6th, we will be opening, Lord willing, our Capitol Hills campus. And you have heard about that, as well as working on just plans for other ones, one in North Durham and some others that are on the radar. Doing whatever it takes to reach all people is also why we do what you just heard, which is raise up and give away some of our very best leaders and a lot of our resources to plant independent churches in cities all around the United States, like the ones that you just prayed for. I think our current total as of this morning is we have sent out 1,152 of our members who have uprooted their lives and gone out to leave this church to be a part of this church. I don't know whether to be excited or sad about that, probably a little mixture of both, but it is who we are and it's what we do. These people, most of them are not leaving because they're mad or disappointed. Most of them are leaving because they feel like they're being sent. And this is exciting for us to be able to plant other multiplying churches around the world. Doing whatever it takes to reach all people is why we continue to challenge you, how you might leverage your career to take the gospel around the world. We know that for some of you, God has given you a career that you could use in a place that we're planting a church around the world. Others of you, you may feel God's call to leave that career and to turn your back on it and to go invest in this full time. By the way, I thought this was super encouraging. After our sermon on Romans 10 a couple of weeks ago about how God uses his church in the process of seeing the gospel go around the world, we had 145 new people sign up that morning to go on a short-term mission trip and 5 who expressed interest to start the discussion about going long-term. Also encouraging, last weekend, nearly 200 people, 193 to be exact, stood to declare that they were becoming fully committed followers of Jesus Christ. So Summit Church, God is moving here and we rejoice. Amen. Amen. It's all grace beyond what we deserve. Romans 11, if you have your Bible, and I hope that you brought it. If you have your journal, your Romans journal, we are on page number 70 in your Romans journal. If you do not have a journal, then I hope that you will pull out something that you can take notes on. I am pretty confident, not confident of a lot in life, but I'm pretty confident that you will get much more out of this study if you will write things down and you will think on them throughout the week. All right. So if your neighbor beside you doesn't have something out to take notes on, just look at them right now and judge them. Just mentally judge them. You have my permission. No, I'm kidding. Everybody look at your neighbor right now and just look at them and say, you know what? I prayed all week long that I would get to sit next to you. Say that to them right now. For some of you single guys sitting next to that girl, that is literally true. So I'm setting you up there. Listen, I can't prove this, y'all, but I am pretty sure that there is a note-taking gate in heaven. It's like the Fast Pass line at Disney World where you're just going to get the things a whole lot quicker. I can't prove that. I'm pretty sure it says it somewhere in Deuteronomy, which is where pastors always quote from when they want to make stuff up because nobody ever looks in there, okay? But you should take notes, all right? Today is a wonderful, wonderful passage. It is definitely memorization worthy. It is a hymn. It's a song. Unfortunately, I don't know the tune. I don't know anybody that knows the tune, but it is a song that Paul wrote in reflection on everything that he's just explained in chapters 9 through 11. If you recall, throughout 9 through 11, chapters 9 through 11, Paul has been considering the question, did God fail in keeping his promise to make Israel a blessing to the nations? God had promised, you might recall, in Genesis 12, not only to bless Israel with salvation, he also promised to use them to bring that blessing to the nations. Yet now they've turned away and they've even helped murder the Messiah that God sent to bring salvation. So the obvious question for Paul is, has God failed in keeping his promise? Paul's answer to that, and we've looked at it now for 4 weeks in a row, Paul's answer to that is absolutely not. After all, he says, God built his church with Jews, right? All the apostles, including Paul, were themselves Jews, and so God used them mightily to establish the church. Furthermore, he explains, God has to this day, even here in the 21st century, God has to this day preserved a remnant of Jews who still trust him and embrace his promises. Finally, Paul says, we know that still the best is yet to come. One day, Paul explains, God is going to bring the nation of Israel as a whole back to God, and when that happens, Paul says, that is going to spawn the largest worldwide gospel movement in history. In the meantime, Paul says, the irony is that even the Jewish rejection of the gospel has blessed the Gentiles by affording the Gentiles. And by the way, just in case you weren't here last weekend, Gentiles just means you're not ethnically a Jew. If you don't have Jewishness in your heritage, then you're a Gentile. God has blessed the Gentiles through the Jewish rejection of the gospel. He's given us a unique opportunity to hear the gospel by pushing the apostles out of the synagogues and getting them into the streets. A lot of our ancestors were able to hear the message of the gospel that they may not have been able to hear as easily had the Jewish people all embraced it and it stayed within inside the synagogues. So yes, Paul says, yes, God has kept his promise to the Jews to use them as a blessing to the nations. Paul starts to summarize all this in verse 30. Check it out. Just as you Gentiles, watch, have disobeyed God, but you now have received mercy through their disobedience, right? In other words, because they disobeyed, you got a chance to hear the gospel. It was through their disobedience that you got mercy. So they too now have disobeyed, resulting in mercy to you, so that they also may now receive mercy. In other words, God's mercy toward you now is going to lead them to mercy. Because as we saw, God's mercy toward the Gentiles is going to make the Israelites jealous for the relationship that Gentiles have to God that Israelites know that they should really have also. And so it's going to make them jealous, and that's going to bring them back to God. For God, he says, verse 32, has imprisoned all in disobedience so that he may have mercy on all. And then y'all, Paul's emotions just seem to get the best of him. And he just explodes into praise. Verse 33, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments, how untraceable his ways. In other words, Paul says, what kind of God is so gracious that he turns even our disobedience into blessing? What kind of God is it that would take our rejection of him and use that as a part of his good plan in our lives? It was through disobedience that God brought salvation to the Gentiles. It is through disobedience, ultimately, he's going to bring salvation back to the Jews. God took our disobedience and used even that as the instrument of our salvation. The even clearer illustration of this, of course, is the cross itself. Was not the cross the ultimate act of human rebellion? Yes. Yes, was it not also the instrument of our salvation? Also, yes. God did not save us despite the cross. God saved us through the cross, right? We didn't murder Jesus and God say, oh my goodness, well, I'm gonna save him anyway. No, that very thing that we did that was the ultimate act of evil became the opportunity of our salvation, which means the cross was simultaneously the ultimate expression of our rebellion and the instrument of our salvation at the same time. The irony of the gospel is that we live through the death of the God that we murdered. Paul's like, who but God would do that? And so Paul exclaims, who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Would any of us have conceived of such a plan? Do we realize how much better and wiser and loftier God is than us? Verse 35, and who was ever given to God that he should be repaid? This whole salvation thing, is it not the most unbelievable outpouring of grace that you could ever conceive of? Anybody here, Paul says, want to ask God to repay them what they deserve? God has not given us what we deserve, thank God. Otherwise, we'd all be lost. Instead, he repaid us with grace, which we did not deserve, because what we did deserve was condemnation. For from him, Paul says, verse 36, and through him and to him are all things. All things came from God. He is the source of life in all of them. He is the purpose for which they exist. Everything that he created to point out his glory. Which means that God pursued the salvation process in a way that would put his power and glory on display. This is a little difficult for some of us to get our minds around, but God's ultimate motive and the way that he pursued salvation was his glorification. That was his priority. He leads me, Psalm 23 says, in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. The ultimate way that he's leading me is so that he is going to get the glory from him and through him and to him are all things. When it's all said and done, he has designed this salvation process such that none of us will cross the finish line and raise our hands and say, look at what I did. Look at what I've become. No, all of us will cross that finish line and we will say, only God, who else compares to him? Only God could have done this. Only God deserves the praise. So Paul concludes, to him be the glory. And all of this, forever and ever. Amen. Amen. All right. I love this passage for multiple reasons, but primarily because it teaches us five crucial things about worship. And by the way, this morning when I say worship, I do not mean merely the 20 minutes of singing that we do in here each weekend, or the 60 minutes they do down in Summit in Espanol. I'm not just referring to that. I'm talking about the whole way that we think about God, the whole way we respond to God. Sure, worship can be expressed by singing, but worship is not primarily singing. And in fact, the very word worship, just you don't know the etymology of that word, comes from two English words, worth-ship. You worship something by showing the worth that you put on it. Of course, that is reflected in the singing that we do, which is one of the reasons we tell you that lethargic singing surely makes observers conclude, wow, this God that they're singing about must be pretty boring if they can keep their hands in their pocket and a bored look on their face when they're talking about him. Right? You put your worth of the team that you are cheering for on display by the passion with which you cheer for them. In the same way, when we worship God, we are putting his gloriousness on display. That is an expression of worship. But the primary way that we worship God is in how we respond to him throughout the day, how eagerly we obey him, how much we treasure him by what we're willing to do for him. So here's the first of the five principles of worship, worship by that definition. Number one, we see that all of God's works are designed to lead to wonder and to worship. The way Paul ends all this shows us that in the end, when everything is said and done, everything that was done, God has done in pursuit of our salvation is designed to lead us to amazement and wonder. Do you remember what Paul said in chapter 9? We looked at it briefly, verse 23. What if God did all this? What if all that he did was to make known the riches of his glory on objects of mercy? That would be us. That he prepared beforehand for glory. What if the primary purpose of how God pursued salvation was to make us stand amazed at the glory of his grace? And what if, Summit family, listen, what if that vision was so compelling and so beautiful that it was really worth any price to get there? What if the best part of heaven was seeing God in all of his glory? And I know for a lot of you that doesn't make sense. You're like, I just don't get that. That just sounds weird to me. I'm not sure how that is enjoyable. But here's how we know that's true. The Bible tells us in the book of 1 Peter that the angels who already experience all the other joys of heaven, what they yearn to get a better glimpse of, what they yearn to press into more is the glory of God that has been expressed in the gospel. And Paul tells us, Peter tells us that one day we're going to see what they see and even more because we've been personal recipients of that love. What if I told you that deep down it is the glory of God that you've always been yearning for your whole life? You didn't know what to call it. You didn't know that's what it was, but that's what it's been. You were created for it. Christian counselor Paul Tripp, who's actually been here to the Summit Church and Lord willing will be coming again here in a few months, he says that we humans are glory junkies. Which means we're constantly searching for something to adore. And that's why we fixate on some the talents of some boy band if we're middle school girls, or why we fixate on some athlete skill, or why we focus on somebody's intelligence or artistic ability, why we admire their strength of character, their superhuman endurance. It's why grown men can't get enough of Navy SEAL books and like look at what they can go through. It's why we admire riches and prowess and skill. We want something to adore and admire, something that we think has ultimate worth and that is worthy of ultimate devotion. God has been trying to show us since we were born that he is that glorious one. That's why Psalm 19 says, the heavens declare the glory of God. You know what that means? It means that every single day and night, the heavens are declaring, look here, look at me. Because this is what it took to create these things. Through the majesty of creation, God shouts and puts on display, on tangible display, his awesome power and beauty. John Piper says, open your eyes. Do you see it? Do you hear it? He shouts at us through the billowing clouds. He shouts at us through the endless blue breadth of the summer sky. He shouts at us with gold on the horizon in the morning and through the breathtaking expanse of galaxies and stars at night. Don't you see it? Don't you love it? You were made for this. This is why we exist, to see that. In all these things, he is shouting at us, I am glorious. Everything is pointing to that. This world is all husks and ashes. All the glory that we thought was so attractive here is ultimately just pointing us there. He's building on something St. Augustine said 1,500 years ago. St. Augustine, everything, the beauties of the world, St. Augustine said, are only like the ring that the bridegroom gives to his fiance. The ring. When a man gives it to his fiance, that ring is beautiful and it is valuable. And the girl who receives it doubtlessly is gonna find herself staring at its beauty, right? That's just part of the package. And showing it off annoyingly to everybody, right? You start noticing that all our Instagram posts are like, look, I got my nails done, you know, and all of a sudden it's in there. Look, pumpkin spice latte, or she starts waving it at everybody like this, or it's September, it's so hot, and you know, she's always making sure you see it. And that's natural, it's fine, okay? But how tragic if her love for the ring ever made her forget the ring giver. Because the point of the beauty of the ring is to show her something far more valuable than the ring itself, and that is the love and commitment of the one who gave it to her. Wouldn't it be tragic if she took the object of that love and used it to replace the one whose love it symbolized? In the same way, St. Augustine said, the beauties of creation, nature, art, romance, food, sport, they're all there to point us to the love of God. You should enjoy them, but you should never forget what they are pointing to. C.S. Lewis said that when it comes to the beauties of creation, we humans can be just like a dumb animal. Lewis said, if you try to point out something to a dog, right? If you point out something to a dog, the dog a lot of times will think you're trying to tell the dog something about your finger. You're wagging your finger at him. The dog's like, oh, what do you want me to see about your finger? The dog will come out and sniff or maybe even lick your finger. And you're like, no, I'm not talking about my finger. My finger's pointing to something. It has a trajectory. I'm pointing over there. Right? He says that that's what we humans can be like when it comes to creation. We don't realize that creation has a trajectory. And that trajectory is the magnificence and the glory of God. Paul says, look there, because that's the whole point of salvation. And here's the thing. It is developing that vision now that is the way to maintain joy in life. You remember in Romans 8, Paul had revealed his own way of possessing joy in the midst of great suffering. He showed us it was this vision. It was seeing this already. He said, verse 18, chapter 8, I'm convinced that the sufferings of this present time are not even worth comparing to the glory that is going to be revealed in us. In other words, the glory that is coming is of such an all-satisfying, infinitely beautiful, joy-producing reality that 70 or 80 years of pain in light of that is going to seem like nothing. I have a friend who's about my age who contracted a very serious and deadly form of cancer. It looked and still looks like it may rob him of some of the best years of his life. He said, you know, people sometimes ask me if I've reconciled with this, if they think that when I get into heaven, God's gonna immediately pull me aside and say, well, this is why this happened and this is the good that came out of this, and I'll finally be able to understand the method behind all the madness. He said, but the more I read the book of Romans, the more I press into Romans 8, the more I see that what Paul is explaining is when I get to heaven, I'll look at them and I'll say, what pain are you even talking about? I don't even remember it. It's just been swallowed up in this beauty, this glory. I can barely even remember the pain. Honestly, it is hard for me to imagine what kind of good and glorious ending could make something like cancer seem insignificant. What kind of good and glorious ending could make the loss of a child seem insignificant or a parent leaving? Paul is not saying that any of these are small things. And he's not saying that your pain is insignificant. He is saying that what we find hard to imagine is still, in fact, true. What drives Paul to worship here is that if even for just a brief moment, he has caught a glimpse of that future, which you and I find hard to imagine, a future with a God so glorious, it makes everything else pale by comparison. And so Paul says the point of everything that God has done is to lead you to that kind of vision, because in that vision is eternal and abundant life, which leads to number two, all Bible study. Whether it's in here or it's around your living room, all Bible study should end in worship. The fact that Paul ends his examination of doctrine and explanation and an explosion of worship illustrates for you and me that the purpose of Bible study is not just to expand your spiritual head, it is to set your heart on fire with passion. And I say this because for many of you, growth in Christ is primarily growth in knowledge of Bible facts and doctrines. That's what it is, what you love. Then you come here and you like bringing your 48-inch notebook, and you got your big Bible with the Greek and the Hebrew interlinear, and you're going through and you're listening to your sermon podcast. And when I say 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, you're thinking about John MacArthur and John Calvin and John Piper, and man, you love it. You're deep into it. You're reading all these books, and I'm right there with you, okay? I love knowledge. But the point of the Bible is not to fill your head with knowledge. It is to fill your heart with wonder. For others of you, your interest in Christianity, I would say, is more of the practical variety. Maybe even more of you are in this category. Now you wanna know how God can help you have a better marriage, how he can give you better kids, how you can have a more stable family, how you can have a more fulfilling career. And so you love those messages where I start breaking it down for you and making it practical. And you're like, oh, Pastor, it was great today. I got like three things I can actually do this week with that message. I love to see it change my life. And listen, that's great. That's great. I love giving that kind of guidance. The Bible is full of wise counsel on ordering your life. But you understand that the Bible is not primarily a book of best spiritual practices. The Bible is a book that is designed to lead you to wonder. The stories we see in the Bible are not primarily of heroes that you're supposed to emulate, where you're supposed to have courage like Daniel, or you're supposed to fight Goliath like David did and have faith like Abraham did. The point of all these stories is to give you a savior that you are supposed to marvel and adore. That's the point of all of it. I've told you that nearly 75 years ago, there was a British pastor named D. Martin Lloyd-Jones who jumped into a controversy in his day about whether sermons should tend more toward the doctrinal or whether they should tend more to the practical. Because already 75 years ago in the Western world, they were arguing, you know, sermons ought to be full of doctrine. You ought to leave with, you know, just knowledge about Greek aorist tenses and supralapsarianism and how this fits with that. You know, that's what they want. And the other group of people are like, no, it's just got to be practical. You got to tell people how it changes their lives. You probably have an opinion too. And D. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, I would humbly say the purpose of the sermon is neither of those things. The purpose of a lecture is that you leave with a page full of notes. The purpose of a motivational speech is that you leave with a page full of action steps. The purpose of a Bible sermon is that you leave worshiping. There must come a time, he said, in every message where the pen goes down and the eyes go up. And you stop saying, oh my God, look at all these things I got to do for you. And you start saying, oh my God, look at who you are. And oh my God, look at what you have done for me. And you stand in wonder. You stand in wonder. That's why D. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, I spend half my time telling Christians to study doctrine and the other half telling them doctrine is not enough because worship is the point. Number three, we see from this passage that worship arises with right posture of humility toward God. Worship arises with a right posture of humility toward God. Our worship often gets short-circuited right from the beginning by two false assumptions. The first one is that we're smarter or more fair or more compassionate than God is. And so we get into some situation when we think, well, God, this is the way you should do it. If you're really just and you're really fair and you're really compassionate, you really understood how things work, this is how you would do it. And we start lecturing God. The second assumption is that God is somehow being unfair to us, that God owes us good things, and the fact that bad things, any bad thing that's happening to us is unfair. God, why me? Paul addresses both of those false assumptions with just two phrases because he knows that both of those assumptions will destroy your trust and your joy in God. Verse 34, who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? In other words, which of us is in a place where we think we can lecture God on the right thing to do? Before you lecture God on the right thing to do, you should stop and ask, where did I learn these concepts of justice and compassion from? Where did they come from? Did I not learn them from him? And now I want to teach him? Furthermore, has he not worked out the salvation process in a way that showed me that he's worthy of our trust? Y'all, just the little glimpses, Paul says, you get of what God is up to. Don't you already see that God took some of the very worst and turned it into the best? He took the cross and turned it into the resurrection. He took Jewish rejection and turned it into Gentile salvation. Don't you realize that given enough time and perspective, you're gonna see how he does that with everything in human history? That's the humility of perspective. There's also for Paul the humility of unworthiness. Who's ever given to God that he should be repaid? Like I told you, most complaints to God are built on the assumption that God owes us good things and therefore it is wrong for him to let us experience bad things. Well, Paul says, not if you understand the gospel, that's not true. What does God owe you? Nothing, only condemnation. The fact that you got up this morning and took a breath of non-hell-based air is grace, all grace. The fact that you experience anything other than condemnation is grace. You see, the question, if you understand the gospel, is not, God, why are you letting bad things to happen to us good people? The real question from the gospel, Paul flips the script on it and says, why have you given such good things to a race of deliberately bad people? Yo, listen, I am not saying that there's never a place for you to question why God allows certain things to happen. I'm not saying there's not a place to lament loudly about some situation you can't understand. I mean, about a third of the Psalms are like that. I'm just saying that behind every single question that you ever ask to God should be the recognition that you are, at our core, we are part of a race that rejected God and deserve condemnation. The humility of perspective and the humility of unworthiness, both are necessary to thrive with joy in worship. Number four, the best worship is grounded in who God is, Paul shows us. Not in your perception of what he's doing in your circumstances. Paul's whole explosion of praise here is not because he finds himself in great circumstances. It's not even because he understands what's going on. In fact, you see that Paul still acknowledges he didn't have the foggiest idea about how everything's gonna turn out. Look at verse 33, how unsearchable his judgments and untraceable his ways. I say this because for many of you, in order for you to really worship God, you gotta feel some token of God's love. So when you go to the doctor and you get back the cancer screen, comes back negative, or the marriage gets reconciled, you get accepted into the school, you get the promotion, right? The kids are doing well, you feel the love of God. And that's great, by the way. You should be thankful toward God for any of those things. Those things are certainly tokens and manifestations of his love for you. But I need you to understand that God's ways are often untraceable. Paul says so. And that means that if your joy in God is dependent on understanding the particulars of his plan, if your joy in God is dependent on you being able to trace what he is doing, you are going to be miserable. I was listening to some well-meaning Bible teacher the other day explain. She said, you know, to really praise God, you need to know what season you're in. Maybe you're in a season of waiting or a season of transition, season of development. And if you understand that, well, then you'll be able to praise God in that season. I really appreciate what she was trying to say, but the problem is that it's still built on some version of understanding. I can praise God if I understand what God is doing in this season. Paul says, verse 34, you simply cannot know his mind. His ways are untraceable. Real joy happens when you trust a God who is faithful in all seasons, regardless of whether you understand what season it is or not. The best joy, the most joy-giving praise, the most joy-giving praise is anchored in who you know God to be. And that is not known primarily through his small tokens of favor in your life. Who God is determined more by his dramatic work of salvation in human history. You know, throughout the Old Testament, whenever Israel was in a dark and trying time, God would comfort them by doing something that we might see as odd, but he would comfort them by revealing one of his names to them. That was it, just give them one of his names. So when Israel was wandering in the wilderness, in this new area, God appears to them and says, my name is Jehovah Rapha, I am. Jehovah means I am your healer. I'm your healer. And he showed them that he could heal their diseases. When Jeremiah was discouraged by Israel's persistent unfaithfulness, and he looks up to heaven and he says, God, how can this nation survive? We are so sinful. God reveals to him, Jehovah Tizkidnu, I am your righteousness. I will be your righteousness when you are unrighteous. In Ezekiel's day, when the people of God felt scared and alone, God revealed himself as Jehovah Shammah, I am the presence that is with you. When King David felt lost and confused with no friends in the world, God revealed himself, Psalm 23, as Jehovah Ra, I am your shepherd. When Abraham was old and childless with no hope and no prospects, God declares, Jehovah Jireh, I am your provider. Now here's the thing, how God was going to be all of these things to them was unclear. Because even after revealing these names to them, people in Israel still got sick. People still sometimes went childless. Sometimes people died. How God was all of those names to them was unclear until Jesus showed up. And then Jesus starts doing the unheard of thing of claiming the I Am name for himself. By the way, go back and read your Bible. That's what got him on the sideways with all the Jewish leaders. What really ticked them off is he started saying I Am and applying that name to himself. And they knew that meant he was claiming the name of God. But he was fulfilling all those promises. It was intentional. He was Jehovah Rapha, the God who is our healer, which is why he went around healing diseases. Even more so though, he went and healed us at the source of our disease. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our infirmities. He was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities so that by his stripes I could be ultimately healed. He was Jehovah Tzidkenu, God my righteousness, because at the cross, God made him who knew no sin to become sin for me so that I could be made the righteousness of God in him. Through the Holy Spirit now, he is with me, Jehovah Shammah, the God who is ever present with me and carries me in the palm of his hand. He is in Jesus, Jehovah Ra, the Lord my shepherd, who lays down his life for the sheep and will never leave us or forsake us. Jesus has become Jehovah Jireh, my provider, the God who supplies all of my need so that I can say with Paul, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Do you want to know what God is really like? Look at Jesus. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I'm the clearest picture of who God is. And see, that's what you can hold on to in the midst of everything else that's falling apart. Jesus showed us, for example, Luke 15, what the heart of God was for every sinner. That the God the Father stands at the edge of heaven longing for a child to come home. Y'all, I don't understand everything there is to know about election. We've tried to struggle through that for a few weeks, right? But what I do know is that God the Father, I'm never talking to another human being where God the Father is not standing there with open arms longing for them to come home, because Jesus showed me God was like that. Jesus showed me that he's the kind of God that weeps when his children go through pain. I see that at the tomb of Lazarus when he knows that Lazarus is about to get raised from the dead, yet still he stands there with Mary and Martha and he weeps with them because he feels their pain. And it shows me that when I am going through pain, God is not a God who is distant. He is a God who feels my pain, even if he knows that healing is right around the corner. Jesus showed us that God was a God who literally could not turn anybody away. In fact, here's a challenge. Go through your New Testament and find me one person, one that ever came to Jesus that got turned away. What that tells me is that when I come to God, and sometimes I feel like the heavens are brass, I'm like, well, no, he's not gonna turn me away. He never ignores me, because I saw that in Jesus. He never turned anybody away. And I know he's listening to me. At his cross, I see that he is a God who can take even the darkest and foulest plans of men and rewrite them so they turn in forgiveness and resurrection and healing. And he shows me that he is a God who prays only for the forgiveness of those torturing and maligning him. Y'all, there is so much I do not understand. God's ways still are for me, as Paul says, untraceable. But I know who Jesus is. Reminds me of that verse we looked at a few weeks ago. I told you, Deuteronomy 29:29, John Calvin's favorite verse. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed, they belong to us and our children forever. There are secret things. Friend, there are untraceable things. There are unsearchable things about God's ways that you cannot understand. But God's character is revealed in Jesus, and that's something you can hold on to. And one day you're gonna see that all the secret things wove together in the same beautiful pattern that we saw revealed in the cross. I've got a friend who was walking through a particularly difficult chapter right now. She told me this week about her situation. And she said, I'm gonna be totally honest with you. She said, there's no way you can tell this story where a lot of the details in this story are pretty. She said, they're just not pretty, but I know that when this whole story is over, it's gonna be beautiful. Not every detail is gonna be pretty, but the whole thing is gonna be beautiful. And I know that because the cross and resurrection shows me that. The character of God revealed in the cross and resurrection shows me that. That might describe your life. You're looking at some detail in your life, there's no way this detail's pretty. But I can promise you, friend, that the whole story is gonna be beautiful one day, because that's what the cross and resurrection shows us. Which leads me finally to number four. We can worship even when we don't understand. Like Paul, friend, and like you, I got a lot of unanswered questions. There are things that don't add up for me. And listen, y'all, I can stand up here as your pastor. This is an easy gig in one sense, because I can stand up here as your pastor and I can tell you what the Bible says. But I will tell you, my heart is not always at peace with it. There are times I sit with people in pain and I think, God, why? If you love this person, why would you let this happen? I've thought that about things that I've gone through. God, you say you love me. Why would you not at least give me this? I think I'm asking for the right motives. I think it seems to me to be good. I can't see any downside in it. It doesn't seem that hard for you. I'm not even asking this thing for me. I'm asking it for somebody else. But God doesn't give it to me, at least on my timetable, and I just don't understand. But see, what I do see revealed in the gospel is the evidence of God's goodness. And friend, I know whom I have believed. And I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed to him against that day. And I know just like he came out of the tomb when everybody thought he was gone, that one day he's going to come and make all the sad things come untrue. I tell you one of the things I hate. We don't do it at this church, so I don't think I'm talking about anybody here, but I hate it when a worship leader stands up and asks, all right, good morning. How's everybody feel this morning? I've been places where, in fact, I spoke at a conference not long ago where a guy did that, and I'm like, how do I feel? Listen, bro, it's 8:30 in the morning. I feel terrible. Things are going wrong in my house. On the way here, my wife and I got a big fight. My kids were insane. I got bills I'm not sure how to pay. My kids are literally holding me by the last string. I feel overwhelmed and confused. How about instead of you asking me how I feel, why don't you tell me about what I should know? Why don't you tell me about him whom I have believed in and can trust in? I feel terrible, but I know that he is faithful. You see, worship here is not about how you feel. It's about who God is. And here's why I'm concerned. Some of you base your understanding on how God feels about you. You base that on perceptions of what's going on. If you feel like things are going well, you feel like he loves you. Listen, you are always going to misinterpret God if you do that. God's ways are untraceable, but his character revealed in the gospel is undoubtable. So no, I don't know all that God is doing in every situation, and neither will you. But I know that what he is doing is bathed in love, because that's who he is. And I know one day he will swallow up all this pain and confusion into a glory that is so glorious that even the suffering leading up to it will not even be worth comparing to it. I don't understand why God would allow my friend with three kids to get that cancer diagnosis. Candidly, I don't see any silver lining in it. But I know who Jesus is. And I know that just as God used Jesus' death for good and brought resurrection out of it, he's going to do that with my friend. And so, as the little proverb says, where I can't trace his hand, I still trust his heart. And one day, like Paul, I'm going to say, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable were his judgment. How untraceable was his ways. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that he should be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. So to him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Does the name Florence Chadwick mean anything to you? She was the first woman to swim the English Channel. 1952, later that year, she decided that she wanted to swim something no woman had ever swam before, and that is from Catalina Island to the California coast. It's about 26 miles. No woman had ever done it. One man had done it. It was a very foggy day, the day that she set out, and she couldn't see. Just a few feet ahead of her. After 15 hours in the water, she looked up at the little boat that was following her to make sure she didn't drown. Her mom was in it. And she said, Mama, I just can't make it. I can't go any farther. And her mom tried to encourage her. She said, just go a little farther, just a little farther. But eventually she said, I can't. Even after saying she couldn't, she paddled on for about 55 minutes, just slogging through the water, stroke by stroke. Finally, she gave up. She climbed in the boat, only to discover that she was about a half mile from the coastline, less than a half mile. She got asked later why she quit, and she said, it's just because I couldn't see anything. It was too foggy, and I couldn't see the coastline. If I'd seen it, I'm confident I could have made it. She waited 2 months. She got back in the water. This time, she not only swam from Catalina Island to California, she not only made it, she beat the man's world record by 2.5 hours. Now, I know what you're expecting. You expect me to say, and the difference was that it was a bright and sunny day and she could see. But that's not how the story goes. When she did it the second time and she broke the record, it was even more foggy than the first time. She couldn't see anything. So naturally, they asked her, like, well, how did you do it? You said the problem was the fog, and the fog was worse. She said, well, this time mentally, I was ready. She said, it's real simple. It's almost childish. The whole time I was swimming, I just kept in my mind a picture of that shoreline. Even though I couldn't see it with my eyes, it was ever before me in my heart. I never lost sight of the California shoreline, and so I felt like I was always closing in on it. Here's her statement, listen. As long as I live for the picture in my mind, I can keep slogging through the fog of my challenge. Now, that's not a Bible verse, but it's close, okay? As long as you keep living for the picture of future glory in your mind, you can keep slogging through the fog of your challenge. And that shoreline, that picture of vision, that picture of glory, that is Jesus. You're like, I can't remember all the Jehovah Rapha, Jehovah Shah. I can't remember all those names. That's fine. Just remember one, Jehovah Jesus. Because he is all of those things in one. He is Jesus. your healer. He is your provider. He is everything that you've ever needed. Every way that you were insufficient, he is your sufficiency. For all the ways that you say, I am not, he would say to you, I am the great I am, and I will be your overwhelming supply. So yes, you can say, I will lift you up in the lowest valley. Yes, I will bless your name. Yes, I will sing for joy when my heart is heavy. With all my days, Lord, yes, I will. I will do that as a choice because of what I know to be true, not because of how I feel. Summit Church, I can think of no more appropriate way for us to end with that kind of vision than to do what we're about to do, and that is to take the elements of the Lord's table, the bread and the cup. And all of our campuses are going to come and start to distribute those. In just a moment, your campus pastoral teams will direct you in the leading of those. For now, I just want you to get it, and I want you to hold it, and I want you to think about something for me. What I want you to think about is I want you to think about the vision of the love and the glory of God expressed to you in the bread and the cup. Friend, this is his commitment to you. This is his declaration of your future. The bread and the cup represent his resurrection that was preceded by death so that he can make all things new. Now, as they're passing these things, let me just give you a reminder, and I want you to hear this the right way. If you're not a Christian, this bread and this cup is not for you. Don't touch it. And I'm not saying that because I'm trying to be a jerk. 1 Corinthians 11 tells you not to touch it. This is a holy and sacred thing. It is something that God gave to people who had already embraced his promise and received him. Not because they're better, but because they'd accepted that. I don't want you to feel excluded by that. I don't want you to feel excluded by that, friend, because the thing that this bread and cup point to is even greater. The point is not the bread and the cup. The point is the death of Jesus that the cup symbolizes, that the bread offers. And while friends around you hold the bread and the cup, you could, for the first time, open your heart to receive Jesus as Lord and Savior. So as others take the bread and the cup, why don't you do that and receive and embrace Christ? Take this, maybe bow your head if you want to. Believers, take the bread and the cup. Before you take it, just meditate on the vision that God gives you about your future and about what is coming through the death and the resurrection of Christ.